Well, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, if you're using a pew Bible, is found on page 3. And I haven't said it in a while, and I know there's new people with us. So if you ever need a Bible, the pew Bible is not only for you as you're here at the church service, but also you can just take it. We would love to fill that spot with another one because you needed that one. And we were able to provide it for you. So if you would like the pew Bible to be yours to take, don't worry about that. Please consider it a gift from us. But if you're using it this morning, page 3 is where you'll find Genesis 3. And if you'll recall, last week we saw from Genesis 3 how sin happened with our, what we call our first parents. We saw how everything in the garden went from very good to very bad. We watched as this sin was accomplished that we know leads to all of our sorrows and sicknesses and other sins. We saw why the world is as messed up as it is and not as good as it once was. All of that was brought about by this sin in the garden. God told Adam that neither he nor Eve were allowed to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then that Satan-possessed serpent came along and was able to hoodwink Eve into not only eating the forbidden fruit, but wanting to eat it. He was able to use his words to help her thinking go astray. When that happens, that led to her desires being corrupted. And of course, that bears the fruit of rebellious action. And we watch all that happen in Genesis 3. Immediately, she turns to her husband and goes from being tempted to being the tempter, and he also willingly eats. Adam and Eve willingly choose to disobey, disbelieve God, and rather believe the lies of the serpent and the lies that they could be like God. They latched onto the wrong thinking that literally changed their desires, and because those weren't aborted from their inception, they give birth to what we see sin happening in the garden. Everything's been ruined since then. Their relationship with each other was ruined. Their relationship with God was ruined. Their relationship with creation was ruined. All of it by this fall. And then now we come to the text and we see there's no going back. They can't undo what they just did. God said, you must not eat this. You must not desire this tree even. But they did. And so now they're at a fork in the road where we're watching, wondering how will they respond. What will they do? Will they turn to God, who's clearly far more gracious than they've given Him credit for? Will they freely confess and forsake their sin? This is what we're going to watch this morning. But you're not going to watch it as an uninterested bystander because you too have your own sins in your life. You need to know how to rightly respond to your own rebellion. In Adam, we also were there, Romans 5:12. We ate the fruit as well. This is why we're born both condemned and corrupt. But then we make our own case worse, adding our own sins to the mix. You have different kinds of sin. There's different levels of heinousness of sin, but all sin is rebellious. No matter what sin you commit, you must know how to rightly respond to it, or else you'll find yourself in the same mess that we see here in Genesis chapter 3. This is what this passage is going to offer for us this morning. You are a sinner. I don't care if I haven't met you or not, I know you are a sinner. You have sinned, and if the Lord delays, you will sin again. And so you've got to become a diligent student of the Word to learn, okay, but how am I supposed to respond to that sin when it happens? Because your natural response is not right. You bear a family resemblance to Adam and Eve, who certainly respond the wrong way, and we watch it in Genesis 3. But here's how I want to watch them this morning. I want to look at them as if we're looking in a mirror. When you look in a mirror, you move your right arm, and it looks like that person's left arm moves. So everything's reversed. It's backwards. And so as we watch Adam and Eve, we're going to watch them do the wrong things and learn to do the right things. Every point that I have this morning, there's three, they're stated positively, but we're getting that from negative examples in the garden. As we look into the mirror and watch Adam and Eve, our job is to learn to do the opposite. Because sinning is bad enough. But we make it worse when we sin in response to our sin. We dig the hole even deeper. And God doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to learn to respond the right way so that you can be restored to Him, which our text is going to prepare us to do. So this morning, as we look at Genesis 3, we'll read verses 7 to 13, and we'll learn three ways to fight for a right response. Three ways to fight for a right response. That's what our passage is going to teach us, but we haven't even read it yet. So look with me at Genesis 3, beginning in verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Yahweh God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate." Then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So for our first point this morning, we want to learn how to fight for a right response. Number one, you must learn to fight the temptation to self-justify. Fight the temptation to self-justify. We see that in verse 7, where Adam and Eve's first response is to cover themselves with a loin covering made out of fig leaves. Here we see the aftermath of Adam and Eve eating the fruit. And ironically, what the serpent promised actually happened, just not the way he said it would. See, the lies that we believe aren't always just completely messed up. Sometimes they're just a little twist on the reality. He promised your eyes will be open, but he didn't tell them you'll hate it. Adam and Eve did get a version of what they were promised, and they regret it. And so the lesson we see here, first of all, is just sin never, ever makes our life better, ever. Sin never makes our life better. It promises you it will. It leads you to maybe think it will. It makes you feel like it will, but never does sin improve your life. And Adam and Eve find that out fast because now they see that they are naked in a way that it bothers them, but it didn't before. Before they were happy and holy. Now they see what their state is as a problem. It exposes them, and this inward shame comes out where the state they were already in, chapter 2 says they were naked and unashamed. Now they are the same way but ashamed. It's changed. Their eyes have been opened. And their first response is to look to themselves for the solution. We've got to learn from this that you can never be covered by your own doing. Never will you ever cover up your problem with sin. Adam and Eve, seeing their need, covered up with a solution of their own doing. Again, I don't know what fig leaves were like before the fall, but even today, they can be up to a foot wide. You can see that that would be a logical reason to use these for coverings. I don't know how many they put together. I don't know how big it was. It's funny, it's always like very minimal in, you know, kids' drawings and stuff. The text doesn't say, but it was enough to cover up their shame from one another. You see why that would be a tempting solution to their problem. But think about it. For a leaf to cover you, you have to pull it from the source of life that it has, which means immediately it's on its way to decomposing, to being brittle and fading away. What they're doing here is not only not a good solution, it's not going to last very long. Immediately, these leaves would have started to die, turn brown, and become brittle. But more than just being a short-term problem, it's just not a right solution at all. Because they were, as I said, naked and unashamed, but now they're ashamed, and this leaf isn't going to help them. The issue is inside of them. Sinning changed something inside of Adam and Eve, and now it's manifesting itself in this shame that comes over them and causes them to want to cover up. Again, covering up the outside is not dealing with the inside problem they have. This problem came from their choices, their disbelief of God and committing of sin. The problem came from their choices. The solution is not going to come from their own doing, though. They cannot solve what's wrong with them now. There just aren't enough leaves in the world to cover up what's broken now. But again, that doesn't stop them from trying. And my concern is you would follow suit, that you'll see your sin You'll see the mess you've made of a situation, or maybe the mess you've made of your life. And you'll look to yourself. Rather than biblically repenting and seeking help from God, your first move is to look in the mirror, to look at yourself and say, what can I do to fix this? Part of it is because we still believe the lie that our first parents did, that we can be a God. And gods don't admit they need help. Gods don't mess up. Gods don't look for help outside themselves. Satan promised that to them, and we still take the bait even today. It's a lack of humility that acknowledges I am a creature. I have a place in this creation, and it is not as God. I'm made by God, for God, to live under His authority. And rather than repenting of that rebellion, I just keep thinking I can be a God, seeking to solve my own problems my way. Proverbs 3, seeking to lean on my own understanding and rejecting God's straight path. But again, all you can do at your best is what we would say is you're cleaning spider webs. You're not actually killing the spider. When the smoke alarm goes off, you're tempted to just remove the batteries or cover it up or whatever, but you're not actually dealing with the fire. This is what we see with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are putting leaves on themselves, but that is not the solution they need. Similarly, you are tempted to find solutions that you don't need. One of the things we see today is so many of the sins the Bible calls out as sin, we call diseases today. And so people mask it as though it's not a sin, and they call it a disease. Or other people think, well, yeah, I did those bad things, and those were bad enough to make me feel bad, so I'll do these other good things, and I'll do enough of them until I feel good. That's not the right solution either. Sometimes you'll see someone deal with their sin in a way where they'll say, well, that's just who I am. Or that's my Enneagram number, which I don't even understand that whole system. But they'll blame it on all those things. Or they'll do the opposite and they'll say, yeah, I did that, but that's not me. That's not the real me. No, that is the real you. There's so many ways we try to cover up our problem with sin. You think also, on top of just covering it up in the ways I mentioned, some of you deal with one issue, and we're going to deal with the opposite in our text. So sometimes we have to remind people, you have not sinned in too heinous of a way. You've not sinned in too numerous of a way that Christ can't deal with it. Okay, so we have to encourage people from time to time, look, your sins, no matter how many there are, no matter how heinous they are, God will forgive them if you come to Him through His Son. In this text, though, my concern is the opposite, that you would think so lowly of your sins that you think you can handle them yourselves. That you would start to get this idea of, well, all I did was blank. And we'll talk more about that as we go on through the text. Some of you are tempted to think your sins are so benign or minuscule that you don't need Christ to take care of them. So some struggle to think Christ is a sufficient Savior, but then others struggle to see that He's actually a necessary Savior, as if leaves can help you. And God wants you to know instead that the leaves are not your solution. You need Christ. You cannot solve your problems with sin on your own. If this is something that you're tempted to do, I want you to know that Scripture views your sin as more heinous than you can ever imagine. Regardless of what sin you're talking about, that one sin is heinous. But don't kid yourself. It's never that one sin. Even considering one kind of sin, you can't even name how many times you've done it. Then you consider all the sins associated with that sin every time you've done it, and you just can't even begin to imagine how sinful you are. That leaves you hopeless and helpless to cleanse yourself of your sins. Again, your leaves will never work. Your instinct has to be, when I sin, I've got to look outside of myself. I cannot look inside myself at all. Not out and in, but just outside purely, looking to Christ. You look to God. He's the one who's promised you forgiveness. I mean, just ask yourself, why is it that I think when I die, I will be forgiven? Why do you think when you die, you'll stand before God and everyone else's sins will be counted against them, but not mine? If you answer that with the first person, because I did this or I did that, you are off the wrong track already. The answer is because I is you covering up yourself with your own leaves. The answer you have to get from Scripture is because God, because Christ. I'm looking outside of myself. We just sang about it. That Jesus lived and died as our substitute. That's why my sins won't be covered. I mean, won't be counted against me. My sins aren't counted against me, not because I don't have any. I've got more than I know. But my sins aren't counted against me because they were counted against him. And I'm able to stand righteous because I have his righteousness shared into my account by faith alone. I don't have fig leaves. I have Christ alone. And that's enough. That's the right way to respond. Leading you to learn that, in one sense, from the wrong response from Adam and Eve. So if you're tempted to self-justify, learn to fight that. Secondly, you must fight the temptation to hide. Fight the temptation to hide. Look at verses 8 through 10. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Finally, after so many verses where he's absent in the text, Yahweh walks in. We get him to enter this scene. And you got to think about the way that you would expect him to enter. So if I just describe this to you, you had never heard of it before, and I say, "And here comes God," how would you expect him to come into this scene? Even think about yourself as a parent or maybe an employee or something where something similar has happened, where people have sinned against you. Maybe your kids have disrespected you, dishonored you, rebelled against you. Here you have God, who's made everything that has been made. He made it not only good, but very good, according to the sixth day. And so this very good creature named Satan, this very good creature of the serpent, have come together to tempt and lead astray these two image bearers, Adam and Eve. How do you expect God to walk into this scene? This is one of the things I love about this passage, because God does enter this scene, but he comes seeking Adam and Eve. He doesn't come in guns blazing. He doesn't come in and just snap everyone out of existence and say, "Let's just start over." He doesn't come in wrath. He doesn't come in judgment. He comes looking for them and asking questions meant to lead them to a confession. In verse 8, you see how this starts to unfold. Adam and Eve heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, which is just an amazing passage to read. We know from Scripture that God is spirit. He does not have a body. And yet we read here that he's walking around in the garden and can be heard. Now again, some people will take this as just purely anthropomorphic, as if God's voice came from heaven and it's being described as if it's walking around and making noise. And you can do that. I'm fine if you do. I'm not. I don't see that in the text. The way that it reads is that there's actually something physically walking around and moving in the garden. And this shouldn't shock you if you know your Old Testament well, especially if you know your book of Genesis well, because Abraham physically fed someone who was actually Yahweh. Jacob wrestled with someone who wasn't invisible. He's grabbing someone. Someone hurt him and made him walk with a limp the rest of his days. There was a physical manifestation even later in Israel's history when Yahweh is the one leading them, but it's a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. So we have to confess, as the confessions do, that God is the most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. Yet, we see in Scripture that he physically manifests himself in various ways through history before the incarnation, where forevermore the God-man, Jesus the Son, becomes, he assumes a human nature and is forever united to that human nature. This is all happening before that. And so, no, I can't answer every question you have. You probably have the same ones I do. But we do see in Scripture that it does happen. We're not told what the form is exactly in the garden. But we do see God is coming to them, walking. He can be heard. Here he is in the garden, and the way it's written makes it sound like this was a normal thing. So I don't think there's a lot of time between, you know, day 6 and 7 and then the fall. But there's some time where it seems to be normal for Adam and Eve to walk in the garden with God. But here's God walking in the garden, and he's by himself. Where's Adam and Eve? Why are they not coming out? Rather than his presence being a blessing for them to run to, now they hear him and they hide. Their fear of judgment from their sin causes them to run and hide from the God they previously enjoyed fellowship with. That helps show how the leaves may have worked with each other. But God pierced right through that, and they knew those leaves will not cover up our shame in front of him. This is why they hid. But God, being rich in mercy, calls out to the man, and notice the previous narrative being all about the serpent and Eve, and Adam gets mentioned a little. Yahweh's mentioned only in their reference to him. Now we get the narrative turning to Yahweh interrogating the man, Adam. He goes to Adam first. The serpent deceived Eve by questioning her, and now God seeks to drive Adam to repentance by questioning him. Verse 9, he asks him, "Where are you?" Which you've just got to hit it up front. This is not God wondering where Adam is. And you go, well, if you're going to take the Bible literally, you have to say God didn't know where he was. Well, no, you don't. 1 John 3:20 literally says God knows everything. So you can't pit Scripture against Scripture. You understand things in context. God has never learned anything, never learned anything. Meaning, none of you can hide, nor can you hide anything from God. Hebrews 4:13, again, expounds this, saying, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account. Psalm 139 rhetorically asks this question, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I lift up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will bruise me and the light around me be night, even the darkness is not too dark for you. And the night is as bright as the day. Listen to this. Darkness and light are alike to you. So there's nothing you can hide from God. There's nowhere you can hide from God. So God's not asking this because he's lost Adam. He's asking this to bring about repentance in Adam. He does this similarly with Cain when he says, where's your brother? He does it with Hagar when he says, where are you coming from and where are you going? He's asking these questions to drive them, which again, you may feel like that's forced, but it just happened in the garden with the serpent. Do you think any of those questions asked by Satan were for gaining information? None of those questions were for gaining information. They were meant to lead her to a certain conclusion, which he did. Now you see God asking questions, not to gain information, but to lead Adam to a conclusion. How will he respond? Verse 10, and he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Which we get too familiar with this. If you would read this with fresh eyes, you'd realize, Adam, you didn't answer the question. Where are you? You expect to hear, here, that's not what he answers because he knows that's not what God's asking. God says, where are you? He responds with why he hid. God says, where are you, Adam? And Adam says, well, I heard the sound of you and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Yahweh is walking around the garden. Adam is not there. Why? Because he's afraid. Why is he afraid? Because now he's naked and ashamed of that. That's why he hid. His eyes were opened, and now he feels the shame in a way he'd never had before. And rather than handling it like he should, confessing and forsaking it, you see him hiding here. Again, we read this, and we want to ridicule Adam so much. How are you going to hide? It's like Jonah trying to run away from God. Where are you going to go to run away from God? But yet we do very similar things. And so we learn here, you can't hide your sin. You can't hide your life. You can't hide when God comes for you. And here is God coming for Adam, and Adam rightfully expects judgment. He's afraid in a way he never was before. He has rejected God, and he's eaten what God said was forbidden, and he's hiding, which reveals a lot to us in this text. You see, Adam and Eve, like I said earlier, realize their problem, so they cover up with their leaves, and it seems like they're fine with that. But then God's piercing gaze causes them to tremble and hide. What may have worked between two humans is not going to work between them and God. God comes to them, to Adam in particular, and Adam knows his leaves won't hide him. He knows God's judgment will come right through those leaves. And you know the same. This is why you're tempted to hide as well. And I know you are, because Scripture says we all are. John 3:19 to 20 says this, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Because everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed." This is why we have to acknowledge we too are prone to hide. We have a love for the darkness that causes us to recoil back from the light when it's exposing us. This is not how you're called to handle your sin. All that does is kick the can down the road. You're just delaying and making your judgment even worse. But still, some of you are tempted to do this in various ways. You may hide behind your personality, like I said earlier. Well, I mean, that's just who I am. It's like, right, that's kind of the problem. That is who you are. That's what's got to change. As I said, you may do the opposite. You may see something that comes up and you just try to say, look, you just don't know the real me. Well, maybe you don't know the real you. Let Scripture tell you who the real you is. Other people hide by no longer attending things they used to attend because they don't want to be confronted. Again, this may sound odd to you, but there are some people who pick churches because it helps them hide better. So they're doing very religious things, and they look very polished. Their leaves look great on the outside, and yet they're still doing it because they want to hide. This is why some people keep other people at an arm's distance. I've actually had this confessed before. There was people that was just hard to crack in, and then later in life, things just become such a mess, they can't hide from it anymore. It becomes exposed, and you start talking to them, and they admit, we kept people at a distance because we knew if they got too close, we'd have to deal with this thing that we wanted to keep hidden. And they regretted it, and you will too. You may think hiding it is better now, but it is not. Especially if you try to hide it all the way to your judgment, because at that point, it's too late to handle it the right way. So what another blown opportunity for Adam to lead well here. Adam, being the husband, is the head of his wife. He didn't lead well in the garden before they ate. She hands it to him and he eats. But then you see him here with this opportunity to lead in repentance. This is what repentance would look like, and he fails once again. And some of us need to learn from this. I think of, you know, parents in general. I think of dads in particular. I've had so many conversations where a dad or just parents, whatever, will recognize, I know this is wrong in my home, but it's just too late. It's been so long. I can't confront this now. Again, that's a failure to lead like you should, because if you failed to lead like you should, why not start now leading like you should and showing what repentance looks like? This is how God calls people to lead. Demonstrating how to do it and trusting God, and that it's never too late to do it right now. This is what we learned from Adam here, to be quick to repent, to not hide, to not run, to come to God rather than thinking you can hide from him or hide anything from him. And so if you want to respond rightly to your own rebellion, you must first learn to fight the temptation to self-justify, secondly, to hide, and lastly, fight the temptation to blame shift. Fight the temptation to blame shift. Verses 11 and 12. "And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate.'" So again, here are two more questions where God's still graciously pushing Adam to come to this point of confession. He asked him, "Who told you that you were in the state you're in?" And he actually answers his own question with the second question. "Who told you this? Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat?" This is why Adam is asked these questions. And once again, he doesn't do what he should. He does confess, if you want to call it that, but it's qualified so much that it's really meaningless. At the end of verse 12, he does say the words, "I ate." But notice how many words it takes to get there. Verse 12, he first mentions the woman, but he ultimately blames Yahweh. He says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." He starts to blame God and the woman before he talks about his own guilt. And again, what a blessing from God to have this, even in Genesis 3. What a victim mentality that dominates our day. What a victim mentality you see here in Adam's case, and we see it in our own day. You see, God, it really was your fault because you gave this woman to be with me. She gave me the fruit, and I ate it. Remember, you gave her to me. Again, Adam does confess he ate, but it's so qualified. What's the point? And notice how different Adam's words are right here than what he first said. And the first recorded human words ever. When God has Adam name all the animals, he names them. And then afterwards it says, among them, among those creatures that he named, there was no helper suitable for him. And next thing you know, Adam's knocked out. He's under anesthesia, whatever it is. And he wakes up and there's one who is a suitable helper for him. And he rejoices greatly. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, he is in love. And now after he sinned, he now views her as a curse, not a blessing. He sees her as one of the reasons behind why he sinned. So God's good creation has become corrupt through his sin. Also, Adam's view of creation has become corrupt through sin. Just like Eve saw the fruit as something that it wasn't, she said it was good for food, God said it's not. Now Adam sees his own wife as something she's not. All this comes from the rebellion in the garden. And again, I said I'd get back to this, but some people will read the issue in the garden. Some people will read the sin here, and they'll say, man, why did God respond so harshly? If you haven't seen it, you've got a YouTube. I'm not even going to try to do it, but R.C. Sproul's What's Wrong With You People, okay? That's just the best way to summarize what I'm thinking here. But so often we think, why such a little sin leading to such endless and great catastrophe? We tend to think all they did was eat a little piece of fruit. All Lot's wife did was look back. All Aaron's sons did was offer strange fire. All Moses did was hit a rock. All Achan did was keep a little treasure. All Saul did was offer a sacrifice. All Uzzah did was try to keep the ark from hitting the ground. All Ananias and Sapphira did were keep a little bit behind. This is the way we start to think. We start to view our sins as little and little and little and little. And what that does is reveals you have a low view of God and sin. Those kind of thoughts reveal the tragedy that you do not view God as he revealed himself in Isaiah's day as holy, holy, holy. And you do not view your sin as heinous. Again, I mentioned this earlier, but I want to make sure this is clear in your thinking. When you sin, it is never just that sin. Never. When you say, all I did was, and you name one thing, it is never that one thing. You're always sinning in more ways than that one thing. So I'll give you an example from the garden here. For Adam and Eve to eat the fruit, they have to actually chew something they should not have chewed, okay? But for them to reach out and take it, they have to desire something they should not have desired. They have to break the first commandment by trusting someone other than God. They have to make God in their own image, which they thought they could be a God themselves, remember? On top of that, they take God's name in vain, referring to him as Yahweh God, the covenant-keeping God, but yet ignoring what he requires them to do. Luke 3 tells us that Adam is the son of God in a sense that God directly made him. So he's his father in a unique sense. So he dishonors his father in taking the fruit. Many theologians have considered Adam the biggest murderer of all time because literally all death, spiritually and physically, comes from him. Also, it's obvious that Adam and Eve stole. They took something that wasn't theirs to take. They lied. They promoted Satan's words over God's. And they also coveted, sinfully desiring something that God had forbidden. This is why you can never say it was just that sin, because your sins are always so entangled with so many other sins, which is why we keep pounding away. You have no clue how bad of a sinner you are. When you're tempted to think, all I did was, and you name your sin, no, that is not all you did. Your sin is more numerous and more heinous than you could ever realize, no matter what the sin is. There are some sins that are more heinous than others. That's biblical. Jesus said that. He spoke of people being more guilty than other people. But all sins are heinous when God is holy, holy, holy. And Adam doesn't see that. So instead of just confessing his sin and forsaking it like God requires, he turns to blame shifting. So does Eve. Look at verse 13. Then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?
And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So God says, what is this you have done? Again, it's more kind of like, what in the world have you done? What in the world have you done with this fruit and this man and this serpent? God made Eve to be Adam's helper, and here she is being his tempter. She's gone from bearing God's image to now looking more like the devil. And so God rightfully exclaims, what in the world have you done? Again, Eve admits to eating. I ate, but it's only after mentioning the serpent. Again, it's true. It's not false. She was deceived by the serpent, but that doesn't make her guiltless. The serpent contributed to Eve's eating, but the thing you got to catch is he did not cause her eating. And again, this is one of the things we've got to keep clear in our head. If we're going to avoid this idea of blame shifting, I can recognize contributors. I cannot make them causes. No one can ever cause you to sin. No one. Every time you sin, you sin. Your sin is a product of you sinning. Again, others can contribute. They can play a factor, a role, but they cannot cause. Maybe you were raised a certain way. That matters. Maybe society pushes you a certain direction. That matters. Maybe you're tempted by others. That matters. But never can you blame them and said, I did this because they did that. Your sin is always your sin. We see this in James 1, verses 13 and 15. Just listen. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. You also learn this in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so you will be able to endure it. James and Paul together there, James 1 and 1 Corinthians 10, help you see all of my sins come about because of my own desires and actions and because I did not take the way of escape God provided every time. This is why blame shifting is always the wrong way to handle your sin, because it ignores the fact that it's your sin. The biblical response is to confess your sin. To confess your sin. When the New Testament mentions that, it usually uses a word that means this: confess, to share a common view or be of common mind about a matter. So to confess your sin is to have a common view of your sin as God does. It means that you say the same thing about yourself, the same thing about your sin that God says. So confessing is you joining God's side in this battle against sin. I've emphasized this several times through the years, but a claim to be a Christian is not a claim to be sinless. A claim to be a disciple of Christ is not a claim to say, I don't have sin in my life. The difference is not the presence of sin. The difference is the presence of repentance. Even the holiest person in this room still has remaining sin, and you will until glorification. So the difference is not the presence of sin. The difference is the presence of repentance. Believer and unbeliever alike both sin, but they are on different sides of this battle against sin. Non-repenters, unbelievers, are on sin's side of a war against God that you will lose. Believers, repenters, are on God's side of a war against sin that you will win. That difference means all the world, because while sin may still be present in the life of a believer, you know what else is also present? It's this idea of repentance. One of the signs of repentance is this idea of confession. Confessing your sin as sin, confessing it's your sin, God, I did this. Confessing that without blaming others, without thinking you're a victim. God, I'm really innocent, but I did do that, but it was because of X, Y, and Z. Repenters don't do that. Believers don't do that. In fact, none of these three responses are the responses of someone who trusts God. That's what I told you we'd learn from the text today. Like looking in a mirror, you're watching the opposite of what you ought to be doing. You see a left hand move, but you need your right hand to move to match that, is the idea. We're flipping this. In seeing Adam and Eve self-justify, we're being reminded, no, I come to God by faith alone. I trust in Christ alone. I'm going to receive his righteousness, knowing I need to add none of my own. Not only because I can't add my own, I don't have my own righteousness, but I also don't need to, because his life and death is sufficient. Jesus truly is righteous in all the ways you were supposed to be and aren't. When God judges his own beloved son, he examines his thoughts, he examines his motives, he examines his actions, he examines his entire life from heart to hands, and everything is actually righteous, obedient. Jesus not only did not sin, but he did obey. And that righteousness is credited to your account by faith alone in Christ alone, meaning in Christ you are as pleasing to God as his own beloved son and can never be more pleasing in that sense. This is why you cannot and you should not seek to add your own righteousness, because Christ's righteousness is not lacking in anything. He's provided you with everything you need. And so we don't self-justify. We come to Christ, we receive his righteousness alone. Secondly, we watch them hide, and we know, okay, Jesus called us to come to him, right? So Matthew 11 says this, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." Like God comes for Adam in the garden, Jesus comes for us in the Gospels. We see that, and we have no reason to hide anymore. We have every reason to believe we should and must come to him. And so you've got to fight the temptation to hide. Realize that God will not deal with sinners how you think he will in Christ. That you think because you're sinful and God's holy, then he's only got wrath for me. But he's promised you eternal blessings, infinitely more than you can imagine in Christ. And so your job is not to hide, but to come to him, which is such a test of faith. It is such a test of faith to come to Christ. Over and over again, to just keep pleading with him alone. Like Adam, you know you've sinned. You have reasons that you should fear God's judgment. And so I know I tried the Christ thing. I'm just going to go hide forever now. That is not the response of a believer. Even as a Christian, you could start to see God more as your judge than as your father, leading you to be prone to hide. And it's at moments like that, I got to remember, okay, Jesus came to us while we were his enemies. And he said, come to me. Trust me. You will be safe. You will be righteous in me. I'm trusting that God will embrace and forgive and restore me in Christ. This is how you have to handle your sin. Rather than hiding, come to Jesus. And lastly, in seeing Adam and Eve blame shift, you learn an opposite of that. You are to freely confess your sin. You remember, God knows your sin better than you do. God sees your sin more clearly than you do. He knows what you've done. He knows how you've done it, how often you've done it. It's literally impossible to hide anything from God. And what we're saying as believers is that should comfort us. Why would it comfort me that God knows my sin more than I do? Well, because it was as a sinner that he came to save me. It was as a sinner that he promised, come to me and I'll save you. It wasn't as a sinner, he said, clean yourself up a little, or here's the threshold. If you're above this as a sinner, you can come, but if you're beneath that, you don't stand a chance. That's not how he said it. Romans tells us, while we were yet sinners, God was demonstrating his own love for us in Christ, having him live and die in our place. And that ought to motivate you to freely confess your sins, to trust him, to receive you just like he promises. God doesn't want to cleanse us after we've cleansed ourselves. That wouldn't give him any glory. He's not wanting to help you lift things after you've lifted everything in the first place. That would not give him any glory. He's calling you as a sinner to come to me. I will forgive you. I will make you righteous. I will cleanse you. I will glorify you. So if you want to respond rightly to your own rebellion in your life, you fight the temptation to self-justify, hide, and blame shift. Instead, receive the righteousness of Christ alone, come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and freely confess your own sins, knowing that God will provide everything you need to be forgiven, justified, and reconciled to him for eternity, Romans 8 promises. Let me pray now just to thank him that we can trust him to do all this and infinitely more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these promises that we're reminded of, even watching our first parents fail. We watch them sin, and we see so many family traits that have passed down through the several thousand years. Like Adam and Eve, we too believe lies. Like Adam and Eve, we doubt you. Like Adam and Eve, we think we can be gods, and we sin. And that leads us, Lord, to first look at ourselves for our hope. That leads us to hide from you. It leads us to blame others. And so please use this account to teach us to find our only hope in Christ, to see the hopelessness we have in the first Adam, and to find everything we need in the last Adam. To see that it does no good to try to solve our own sin issue, that it does no good to try to hide anything from you. It does no good to try to blame others. In contrast to that, Lord, teach our hearts to see your promises, that though our sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow in Christ. Help us to see that you did not send Christ into the world to condemn it, but to save it. That when Christ calls us to follow him, when he loves us as we are sinners, he calls us not in a deceitful way. That those who come to him will not only be received, but they will be kept for eternity. Father, thank you for your promise to not only receive us, but to never let us stumble to our own destruction. Thank you that we can freely confess our sins to you and know that you have punished all of them in Christ. That the righteousness we lack, you've provided through faith in him. And we know that these promises are true, not only because you said it, but because we look at an empty tomb as well. So Father, help us to stay faithful to these things. Help us to be believers who are repenters, that we are on your side of this fight against the sin remaining in our life, that you would keep us in that fight until the day we stand before you. Thank you for your promises to do this and infinitely more. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.